We continue in our series on Old Testament characters. Chris Wright is a theologian who tells a story about a young man from India, and he picked up a Bible for the very first time, and the first story that he read is the story we're going to tell today about Naboth's vineyard. And he told Wright that he became a Christian by reading the Old Testament. I think that's more than possible because the same God in the New Testament is the same God in the Old Testament. How we come to faith in the same way in the Old Testament as the New Testament. The only difference is we trust in a Savior that died on the cross, past tense, in the Old Testament. They would trust in that promised deliverer, that promised Messiah that would die on the cross in the future. So he came to the Lord in that way. He grew up at the very bottom of society and the caste system of India. If you know anything about the caste system in India, it's one of the most prejudicial, difficult kinds of cultures to overcome. So he and his family were constantly exploited and beaten, but he dreamed of a day that where he might rise out of that situation. He wanted to have a chance to turn the tables on his oppressors. In other words, he wanted payback. But when he was in college, he met some Christians, and these Christians gave him a Bible, and he started to read it. And even though he said he had, at the beginning, no respect for Christians whatsoever, he turned to this story in 1 Kings 21, and he read about Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. He was very surprised to find a story like this in the Bible because it was about the same things that he suffered in his own life. People who are greedy for the land, people who abuse power, people who are corrupt in the court system, violence against the poor. But what amazed him about the story is that God took notice of that and God sided with the little guy. He loved that Ahab and Jezebel were exposed for their wrongs and they had to pay the price. He loved that there was justice. He said, I never knew such a God existed. And so he cried out, God, you are so perfect. You think of everything. God, you are so holy. So let me tell you this story that captured his heart. The first point in your outline is marriage made in hell, and that was true of this particular couple. And I call the subpoint under there Breaking Bad, King Ahab. Well, that phrase is made popular by a TV show, and it just means that he chose the bad and the risky over the good and the safe. You see, Ahab actually grew up in the Christian faith. He would have recited the Torah at his bar mitzvah. In other words, I'm telling you that Ahab grew up knowing right from wrong, but he chooses what is wrong. And it says in the Bible that there was never a king more wicked than Ahab. Now, you've got a lot of bad to get to the top of that list, because if you know anything about the kings in the Old Testament, they were all evil. Just about every one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's what happened. It says in chapter 16, verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And just like we always talk about archaeology, right? Archaeology always confirms these accounts in Scripture all the time, 100%. Well, this is another example. We have plenty of archaeological evidence to confirm that this story is true. An Assyrian inscription says that Ahab contributed 2,000 chariots and 10,000 men to a great battle against Assyria. He's also mentioned by the Moabites. He distinguished himself as a political leader. He rebuilt the city of Jericho and even rebuilt the wall around Samaria. But despite all of these political accomplishments, he turned his back on God. And Jezebel led him and the people to worship the fertility gods of the Canaanites. He built a temple in Baal, or to Baal, in Samaria, and then he put up this Asherah pole. An Asherah pole just is a part of this perverse pagan worship that involved temple prostitutes. And I'll just leave it right there for you all to fill in the blanks. So let's look at the next point, how to get away with murder. Queen Jezebel. Well, let's talk about her a little bit. She was a Phoenician princess from the town of Tyre, which was the center of international trade on the Mediterranean Sea. And this culture was one of the most technologically advanced cultures in all the world at that time. In fact, the way that we write our alphabet today comes from Phoenician writing. Her father was not only the king, but he was also the high priest of Baal and Asherah. Baal is the god of thunder or the god of the storm. In fact, her name is so related to evil, even today, just like Judas or Hitler, that you just don't find people naming their kids Jezebel. She had hundreds and hundreds of Israel's spiritual leaders killed. She was sitting on her throne thinking that she had gotten away with murder, but she didn't realize there is a God in heaven, and you don't get away with things with this God. It says in chapter 21, verse 25, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. You see, Ahab did what many kings did back then. He married for political purposes. He wants to get in on this very successful shipping trade that the Phoenicians controlled. But she also had ulterior motives. She wants to marry into Ahab's family because she wants to seduce God's people away from God. She convinces all but 7,000 to walk away from God. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Even Jesus, many, many years later, used her name to indict a false teacher at the church of Thyatira. We find this in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And this is Jesus' words condemning this woman in the New Testament. He's not talking about Jezebel in the Old Testament. He's just using her name to describe this woman teaching at this church in the New Testament. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So what this woman at Thyatira was teaching was called dualism. The Corinthian church also struggled with dualism. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, it was the most immature church ever, which is why Paul had to write two letters to them. You know you're in bad shape if you get two letters from the Apostle Paul. Well, the church at Corinth struggled. Dualism basically taught that it didn't matter whatsoever what you did with your physical body because it's corrupt anyway. The only thing that really mattered was your soul. And so this woman at Thyatira taught, go to the pagan feasts, enjoy the parties. God really only cares about your spirit. But we know today from the entirety of Scripture that God really does care what we do with our bodies. Our bodies can't be reduced to plumbing or anatomy or body parts. We know that our body is directly connected to our spirit. In fact, The greatest truth we can say about that is the Bible teaches that our bodies are the temple of the what? Holy Spirit. We know that. And Jesus said her teaching was destroying people, that she would lead them to distrust in their marriages. She will lead them into bondage in so many ways. And so God judges this. Last week, we talked about when God does judge, the Bible calls it his strange and alien work. And I'm quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. But when it is time to judge, God does judge. And if you remember the definition of judgment, judgment is God destroying that which is already destroying us. C.S. Lewis said, he is the supernatural surgeon who will not cease cutting until the malignancy is removed. That's what God's judgment is all about. God cuts away those whose mission is to destroy the lives of people. So let's go to number two in our outline and talk about a righteous man versus a greedy king. And read verse 1 of chapter 21. Naboth, a man from Jezreel, had a vineyard on the outskirts of the city near King Ahab's palace. So it's obvious from this story that Ahab's favorite show must have been House Hunters. Why? How do I know that? Well, because he wants to expand his palace. And he goes to Naboth and he says, I'll give you what seems good to you. In other words, name your price, or I'll give you land that's even better. But this offer, if you know anything about Old Testament culture, it shows a lack of respect for the inheritance blessings that God gave to Israel specifically. First of all, it belongs to God. But then it belongs to Naboth's parents, and it also belongs to Naboth's kids and his grandkids and their grandkids. You see, when the children of Israel entered the promised land, God willed that the tribes of Israel would have land allocated to them, and that land would remain in their family forever. Why? Well, back then, having land meant that you had a future. Land meant that you could provide for your family by farming on that land. And when you lose your land, and that would happen often if they had a bad year in their crops or whatever, and they would have to get a loan and they couldn't pay back their loan, they would lose their land. If you lose your land, that's one step away from slavery. We saw that even in the past generations when people would become sharecroppers and so on. And that was very similar to the type of slavery they practiced back then. In Egypt, of course, we saw that they were slaves in Egypt. Why? Because they had no land. And so God dealt with that. But he also dealt with the problem of losing your land. He said, even if you have to sell your land, I will make a provision that after 50 years, your land will be returned to you. That was called what? Does anybody know? Jubilee. Exactly right. The problem with Jubilee, as far as scholars can tell, Israel never practiced Jubilee. We know Israel was very rebellious against God for most of the Old Testament. There was always a faithful remnant, but they never practiced what God commanded them in the sense of Jubilee. But secondly, we know that Jubilee was a foreshadowing of Jesus because Jesus declared himself in Luke chapter 4 that he is Jubilee, the one who restores things to us, the one who rights every wrong, the one who creates goodness out of sinful people by the payment of his blood on the cross or the shedding of his blood on the cross. And so because of that, Naboth's only recorded words in Scripture are very telling, that he says in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Because Ahab knows this law, just like Naboth knows this law, and he does what any grown-up would do. This is what Ahab does next in verse 4. Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." He lay down his head, turned away his face, and would not eat. So what's he do? He throws a pity party, right? And you learn a lot about people when you say no to them. I have found this is an incredible tool to really discover if that person is really a friend to you. Just say no to them. It's a great practice. And if they throw a pity party, if they stamp around, if they become angry at you because you said no to something they've requested of you, then you know if that person is a real friend or not. He's guilty of the sin of coveting. Well, Jezebel has a totally different view of the land in Israel. And she says, "Hey, Ahab, wake up and smell the coffee. We're in charge. You're the king. I'm the queen." So let's look at Jezebel's tools, the tools of a control freak. I'm going to share three with you. Now, as I'm sharing these three, please don't look at the person you think might be guilty of any of these three things. The first one is sarcasm. Listen, I understand. I grew up in a family where sarcasm was our love language. I don't think we could ever make statements to one another that weren't somehow laden with sarcasm. The word sarcasm literally means to tear or to rip the flesh. And because I grew up that way, I really do love a quick wit. But on the other hand, having a sharp tongue with a quick wit is detrimental to your most intimate relationships. This is what Jezebel said in verse 6. "Well, are you the king or aren't you?" You hear the sarcasm in that? "Are you a man or are you a mouse? Squeak up." You could hear it so clearly, right? It's a way to take charge by making someone else feel incompetent. And you might say that you've never called your loved one a name, but have you ever used words to make them feel incompetent or less than or insignificant? What I've always believed in my journey of becoming more like Christ, in my journey of growth, I have learned that words absolutely matter. Tone matters. And we're hiding behind a keyboard and throwing those bombs to other people on social media. It's very easy to do that, but it's not something God has called us to. God has called us to love one another. Even, I don't know if you know this part, Jesus said, even love your enemies. Is that impossible? I say with all the conviction in the world, yes, it is impossible to love your enemies. But Jesus himself said, with man, there are things that are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. In other words, I'm saying to you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, we can even use kind words to our enemies. Jesus even directs us and says, listen, when you're worried about the speck in someone else's eye, why don't you take a moment and find the plank in your own eye? Words matter. tone matters. But I'll confess to you, like I've confessed to you a few times before, listen, I have so struggled with this because of the way I grew up. For many years, sarcasm would be the very tool I would use to wound people. And I thought that it was so subtle that it was always, there was always this plausible deniability where I could say something cutting, and if someone challenged me, I could say, well, I didn't mean it that way. And I want to tell you something. I paid a lot of money for a lot of counseling to get over that mindset of constantly trying to one-up and wound people that I cared about the most. That's a miracle in itself that God can change that mindset. But a greater miracle is when people forgive you for it. I love that. I love that about the body of Christ. That's God's grace. Well, the second thing she used, the second tool she used was dishonesty. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. So one of the marks of a controller is that they're dishonest, and they're really good at aligning authority behind their arguments. Did you hear that? They're really good at aligning authority, whether it's real or not. Mostly it's not real. Aligning authority behind their arguments. Do you know how they do that in church world? Well, pastor, here's what people are saying. What people specifically are saying? Well, I couldn't tell you that, pastor. We made an oath of secrecy. But here's what people are saying about you. Here's what people are saying about this ministry. And it goes on and on and on. And when I do say what people, and they can't name names, I always try to express to that person, listen, I cannot address nameless, faceless criticism. Because that's the essence of gossip. When you represent someone else's opinions to another person, that destroys those relationships. You will never be able to speak the truth in love using that particular strategy. The third one is manipulation. Verse 9, in those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So she understood religion. And she understood how she could manipulate their religion against them and destroy Naboth. And this fasting is just a ruse to make her look spiritual. Scoundrel, by the way, in the Hebrew language means men of no integrity. So he's condemned on the testimony of two liars, and Naboth is stoned to death. She then triumphantly tells Ahab to take the dead man's land. Now again, controllers. Here's what they're going to do. Controllers are going to tell you things about someone else that makes them look bad. But they'll never tell you the entire truth. And here's the real rub. It's easier to see this stuff in others than it is to see it in ourselves. The will to power is one of the strongest desires in all of humanity. And I think Jeremiah 17 says it best. The heart is the most deceitful thing that there is and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. You see, we look at a list like this and we automatically, by default, we tend to say, well, that's not me. I know a lot of people. I might even be sitting next to them. I know a lot of people that are this way, but that's not me. But Jeremiah is absolutely right. We just don't know how bad it is. We just can't figure out why there's a plank in our eye. And you might not be as overt as Jezebel was, but you might be more covert. But let me tell you, covert sins are not any less of sin, are they? Covert sins are giving people the silent treatment. Covert sins are procrastinating on a promise that we gave to someone else. Covert sins are we make you should statements to put morality on our side. Well, the question comes down to this in this story. If God cares about justice, and I believe he does, I believe God's people ought to care about justice. Listen, I know it's been perverted by culture out there because they put the modifier social justice in front of a lot of things that aren't really justice issues at all. But when it comes to what's right and wrong, God's people ought to always side with what's right. We ought to always side with truth, and that's God's justice. So if this story is true, and I believe it is, then where is justice for this little guy named Naboth? Well, as we've talked about so many times, there's a lot of parallel statements in verses, and it ought to make you pay attention anytime there are two statements that are the same. And we see that here in verse 15. It says, when the dirty deed is done, Jezebel says to Ahab, arise. In other words, let's take advantage of this thing, this dirty deed I've done. But then in response, it has the same phrasing, when the dirty deed is done, God says to Elijah, arise. So in other words, when you make someone suffer, God notices that. I love Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, says Jezebel's letters had already been put through the shredder at City Hall. None of the shady details came out in the papers. Elijah himself apparently didn't know until Yahweh told him. Yahweh did not let it pass. He saw and intervened. That's the God we serve. We serve a God that desires for every wrong to be made right. That's justice. Verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. So where did God send Elijah? Even though it was in Ahab's possession, God knows who it belongs to. He didn't say, go to Ahab's new land. He said, it's Naboth's land. Go to Naboth's vineyard. There's another story about a king who coveted in the Old Testament. We probably know that story better because it's King David. King David coveted another man's wife, and he tried to cover up that affair by having her husband killed. And in the same way, it may seem subtle, but I think it's so important. The Bible says she is called the wife of Uriah. In other words, it's God's subtle way, I believe, of saying, listen, people may forget the Naboths and the Uriahs of the world, but I don't. God doesn't forget those who are the least of these. He's not deaf to the cries of injustice. And so he sends Elijah to let Ahab know that nothing escapes the watchful eyes of our Lord. Frederick Buechner's always been just one of my all-time favorite preachers. And he said, if a prophet to a king was like ants at a picnic, Elijah was like a swarm of bees. And I just love that. I love that there was justice. Now, Ahab humbles himself at this point, and it says in verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. So there's your confession, but it's very short-lived and I believe very inauthentic. So in the next chapter, he's back to his old ways. So let's go back to this young man I mentioned at the beginning of my message about this young man in India. This is the story he read. And remember, he loved this story. He loves that God knows the least of these, and he loved that God knows them by name. He loves that God keeps track of what belongs to whom. And so this young man in India, he keeps reading, and then he gets to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, and it's quite a long book, isn't it? Isaiah, the first 42 chapters is God condemning, through the prophet Isaiah, condemning Israel. Because Israel had done exactly the same types of things that Ahab did and that Jezebel did. We see that again throughout the Old Testament, that Israel is constantly rebelling against God, but there's always a faithful remnant, which is why God continues to bless them. And so we see that throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Isaiah. 42 chapters, he's condemning them. And then he comes upon this young Indian man. He comes upon chapter 43, and in verse 1, it comes to an abrupt halt. And I've always believed the most important word in Scripture that you will find is that three-letter word, B-U-T, but. But now, says the Lord. And then from that point on, he starts talking about forgiveness and release and love. And you get to Isaiah 53, and it's known as the chapter about the suffering servant. And chapter 53 is all about Jesus and what Jesus would do, the sacrifice Jesus would make. And it's a beautiful word in the Indian man's language, Telugu. It's about in spite of all that. In spite of all of that condemnation, in spite of all that, in spite of this rebellion against God, he offers us love. And so the young man stopped and he said, I couldn't take it. I couldn't take that. I was attracted by the God of justice. I was attracted by the God of holiness, but I ran away from God's love. And could I suggest to you that that's easy to have that mindset when you're thinking about, again, someone else? When you're thinking about your enemies, when you're thinking about those who are doing wrong. But it's very hard to put that on ourselves. He wanted to see the bad guys get theirs. But to his credit, he kept reading, and he found that this God who has a heart for justice, who knows that all sin must be punished, that a price must be paid for all the evil in the world, the same God of heaven said, I'll pay the price. He says, yes, you are guilty. Yes, you must be punished for your sins, but I will take it on me as if I did it myself. And if you trust that in what I've done for you on the cross, I will credit it to your life as righteousness. Remember the first time we read that was about Abraham, the very first message I did in this series. Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. It says, Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteous. It's so important, such an important concept. It really is the very definition of the gospel that is repeated in Romans chapter 4. It's the heart of the book of Romans. Because just like Abraham, we can believe what Jesus did for us, that he paid for our sins, and he credits our account as if we were completely righteous, as if we were completely sinless, because God paid the price. This little story of Naboth is not just about justice, but it's about what God does about evil, what God does about our own sin, and that he can help us to be more than conquerors.